Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
What we're going to do starting tonight is a class on Christian apologetics. It's going to be a beginning class, an introductory class, so it won't cover everything. Obviously, in a class like this, you can't cover everything. But we're going to basically be beginning a class on Christian apologetics, and I'm going to give you some resources. You got a reading list here, and you can use the back of that for notes if you want. And at the end of the class, I'll be going over the reading list, because I definitely have some recommendations for you. It's really not a reading list. It's actually a ministries list. There are a few books mentioned there. All of those people, I think all of them are authors. Yeah, all of them are authors. But in addition to that, they also have other resources like podcasts, which is a great place to start when you're studying on Christian apologetics or wanting to learn more about Christian apologetics. Also, a difference for tonight is this is going to be a class, just like what we do when I teach at Summit. You got Summit pins. I mean, it's like, you know, we're just having class tonight. So, but if you want to stop the lecture and ask a question, get clarification, if you have something that's kind of like nagging you and you think, I don't quite know what he means by that, stop me. We'll address it. If I can't hear you, which is possible, then my little assistant up front will reiterate the question so that I can hear. But nevertheless, we want you to feel free to ask questions, because that's what a class does, and we're here to learn. So by all means, feel free to ask some questions. But we called this class, when I taught it at Summit, Intro to Apologetics, although if you were to ask a lot of the students, they would not have felt like it was very much of an introductory course, because we did get into some pretty meaty stuff. In fact, more than one person commented on the fact that the textbook we used made them cry. So it was a very difficult textbook, very technical. So be thankful for not necessarily using that textbook. Although it is a good textbook, it just presupposes a certain amount of underlying knowledge. So if you don't come with a lot of apologetics knowledge to that book, it's kind of written more for advanced students, then it can become very challenging. And it was for a lot of people. One gal told me she read it, you know, with a dictionary and a box of Kleenex. So, I mean, that's kind of how that book did. So we're going to be a lot more gentle to you than that. And the whole idea here is to communicate understanding. We want you to understand what is being communicated. Tonight's going to be a very it's going to be like the introduction of the introduction. So it's going to be very introductory. I don't know that there's going to be anything we say tonight that's going to be all that challenging. But please feel free to ask questions, because you might want to know something further about what I'm saying. Or if there is something that's not quite certain to you, please stop. Because sometimes the questions lead to some really good discussion that really we learn more from than the actual lecture itself. So please feel free to do that, and we'll go from there. But let's go ahead and start off by just looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Also, if you don't have a Bible, I got a couple of Bibles up here. If somebody needs one, just let us know. We'll get you a Bible, or you guys can share whatever you want to do. But we have a couple up here. But when we talk about Christian apologetics, this is kind of the grandfather verse, you might say, that everyone points to. It's kind of like the main verse when we talk about, teach about Christian apologetics. If you were to take a course on Christian apologetics, this would probably be the first verse of Scripture that they would turn to, although there are other really good ones. After I get done with this course on apologetics, my next class I'm teaching at Summit in March is actually on Christian ethics. And that has to do more specifically with how do we address certain questions in the culture that bear on the Christian worldview. What do we say about same-sex marriage or abortion or some of the other hot-button subjects, and how do we communicate it in a way, of course, obviously, that is effective and gracious and winsome and not necessarily argumentative. We don't want to get in people's face. We want to get in their hearts, right? And so the whole challenge of Christian apologetics is not only to present truth, but to present it in a way that it's received. The Bible talks about speaking the truth in love. Well, if we're supposed to do that with one another, we certainly should be doing that with the world as well, right? So Christian apologetics has a lot to do not only with content, but intent and also presentation. So tonight, actually, what we're going to be talking about, if I get through all of these, we're going to be talking about the definition of apologetics, which I'll give you in just a moment, the mission of apologetics, the presentation of apologetics, and then the character of apologetics, or really the character of the apologist. And then we'll go over that reading list at the end so that I can give you some good recommendations. If you are interested in furthering your knowledge in this instance, in this subject, I can give you a couple of books that will be great kind of primers or great starter books to get you rolling. So 1 Peter 3:15, the scripture here says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So the definition of apologetics. What is Christian apologetics? Well, I think right off the bat we need to explain what it's not. It's not what it sounds like. We're not apologizing for the Christian faith. When I first heard about Christian apologetics way back when, I heard about it more probably through the ministry of Josh McDowell, who's a very good Christian apologist. But when I heard the term apologetics, immediately I felt kind of turned off, because I thought, oh, you mean we're going to be apologizing for the Christian faith? God's not good enough for people? That was kind of like hitting my young ears. That's what I kind of thought they were talking about. But that has nothing, absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the meaning of apologetics. Apologetics actually comes from the Greek word apologia, which is spelled very similar to apologetics. So it's really kind of just a phonetic, it's not a translation, it's a transliteration of the word. So apologia means a defense, or I like to say a reasoned defense. It's actually a legal term. If you were called on the carpet, or if accusations were made against you and you were called before the court and you were to stand up to defend yourself, you would make your apologia. You would make your defense. So it's a defense. It's a reasoned defense. Since it's our group we're talking to here instead of just a general class, I'll say that when I was a young man, just filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dealt with me about the healing ministry, it wasn't until I got involved with Christian apologetics that I really realized what God had commissioned me to do. Because when He told me to teach about the healing ministry, He said, "I've called you to stand in the defense of that ministry." And the way I'd always say it is, I noticed that whenever I teach on healing, I would teach kind of like a lawyer making his defense before the court. And that's exactly what I was doing. I was giving an apologia. I was giving a defense, a reasoned defense, for the subject of divine healing. So when you're giving a reasoned defense for the faith, you're giving an apologia, or you're engaging in Christian apologetics. So it's a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. Now, I want to make a distinction between apologetics and evangelism, because sometimes people kind of mistake one for the other, or they think they're the same thing, and they're not. They both have in mind the same goal. They're both trying to achieve the same thing, which of course is bringing the lost to Christ. That's the primary goal. It's not the only goal of apologetics, by the way. We'll talk about some other values of it in a moment. But they each, evangelism and apologetics, they each play a different role. Evangelism is, of course, the clear, plain presentation of the gospel. It's Jesus died for you. You know, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you, paid the price for your sins. Faith in Christ will bring you to reconciliation with God. That's the gospel. It's a clear presentation of the gospel. That's evangelism. Apologetics, on the other hand, removes the roadblocks to belief by presenting a reasoned defense of the Christian faith to demonstrate its rationality and credibility, as well as to answer common objections to the faith. How many of you know a lot of times you go to present the gospel to someone and they say, "Yeah, but..." And then they quote to you something that they heard some scientist say, or they read some philosopher in college who said. What do they have? They have an objection to the faith based on either some scientific evidence they believe they've heard, some philosophical hurdle that they have to get over, whatever the case. What apologetics does is it removes those roadblocks by presenting a rational defense of the Christian faith. So you'll find that apologists that are really well versed in their craft, oftentimes they're also very versed in philosophy, or they're very versed in science, or they're very versed in some other area that defends the Christian faith. And I'll get to this when I talk about the reading list, but you'll find that there are apologists who very much specialize in one area or the other. Now, one of my favorite Christian apologists to listen to is Ravi Zacharias. He's first on your list. But Ravi doesn't always talk about all the aspects of Christian apologetics, although he's very knowledgeable on a very broad level. But particularly his specialty is philosophy of religion. So if he's defending the Christian faith, for example, against the claims of Islam, or against maybe a pantheistic worldview. He came from India, which is all pantheist. They have many gods, but they all belong to the pantheon of gods, if you will. Or in other words, they believe that everything is God. The universe is God, it's co-equal with God. So how do you defend the Christian faith against those different worldviews? That's kind of his specialty, philosophy of religion. But you have others that are more particularly skilled and deal more with the scientific aspects. for example, the origin of the universe, or maybe biological evidence, like those who debate against evolution and things like that. So there are different fields of Christian apologetics. But if someone has a roadblock and you're able to address that objection they have, you are engaging in Christian apologetics. In fact, I dare say that if you ever witness to anybody, whether you realize it or not, you probably, to some degree, engaged in Christian apologetics. If you defended the faith, you definitely did. One of the defenses you might have given is what we call an existential defense. In other words, you talked about how the gospel affected you, how it dealt with your personal experience. That's what we call an existential defense. You talked about how it made a difference. It transformed your life. You're a different person than you used to be. And if people can see that, they can both see and hear the apologetic of your life, right? So there are different kinds of apologetics, but the goal of apologetics is pretty much the same. It is, again, to remove the roadblocks to belief by presenting a reasoned defense of the Christian faith, to demonstrate its rationality and its credibility, as well as deal with the most common objections. Now, sometimes objections won't be common. Sometimes you'll get something way off the cuff. That's okay. You can still engage in Christian apologetics to deal with those issues as well. Now, let me say this about Christian apologetics too, is that Christian apologetics are limited. And I'm going to talk about two different kinds of limitations, but let me just say apologetics will only take you so far. There's what I would call inherent limitations to apologetics, and then there are what I would call contingent limitations, and I'll explain what those mean. But let's talk about some of the inherent limitations. What I mean by inherent, in other words, it's inherent in apologetics. Apologetics alone aren't enough. You still have to, at some point, present the gospel. You have to engage in evangelism. So even though you're making a good defense of the faith, that doesn't necessarily take someone to faith. Okay? For example, just proving that the Christian faith is rational does not necessarily produce a saving faith in the heart of the hearer. You might be able to answer their objection, remove their objection, but just because you answer their question doesn't mean they know what to believe, right? So to bring someone to faith, you need at least two things. Number one, you need the clear presentation of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So even if you are able to remove those roadblocks, even if you're able to knock down the objections they have, they still have to know what to believe, right? You've told them what not to believe. Don't believe those objections. Don't believe that crazy philosopher you read in college. Don't believe the scientist who doesn't have all the facts. But now they need to know what to believe. So you've got to give them a clear presentation of the Word of God. You might give them the Romans Road, you know? If you don't know what that is, maybe we'll talk about it at some point, because it's a simple way of presenting the gospel. So you, number one, you've got to give them the gospel. If you cannot believe a gospel you've not heard, and the Bible tells us that. Romans 10:14 says this: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, a preacher is not someone who stands behind a pulpit. To preach is to proclaim. To teach is to explain. And so if you're sharing the faith, you're preaching. You're proclaiming the gospel. If you're discipling someone and teaching them about the Christian faith, you're teaching them, right? So all of us are really preachers and teachers. And so someone cannot believe a gospel that they've not heard, and they can't hear it unless someone goes to them and presents the gospel to them. Now, all of us know that just because someone hears the gospel does not mean that they're going to come to faith, right? Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he talks about the sower sows the word. Remember that? And the seed fell on four different kinds of soil. It fell on the wayside ground, which was hard and compacted. The seed did not go in, produce anything. It fell in the shallow soil, sprung up, but withered quickly when the sun came out. Then it went into the ground that was all tangled with thorns and so forth. It was choked out, right? And it didn't survive. But then it fell on the good ground and produced a harvest. But even then, 2 degrees, 30, 60, 100-fold. So it's hard enough sometimes, put it that way, to get someone to believe even if they don't have any objections, right? So apologetics has a limitation in that it will deal with the objections someone has, but they still have to hear the gospel. So that's one thing they need. The other thing they need, of course, is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ. Right? A couple of scriptures along that line. John 6:44. Jesus said, both of these are from Jesus. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You and I can't get anybody saved. You and I cannot produce faith in the heart of someone. Just hearing the Bible doesn't mean they'll have faith. Right? Because they can swat that down. They can, you know, before it even gets down into their ear. You know, Jesus made a very interesting statement. In the King James it says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." And sometimes, have you ever, you know, witnessed to somebody, and it's kind of like you can tell the gospel did a rim shot and did not go in. It kind of went out their ear, right? They didn't really receive it. They were hard ground, or they were, you know, whatever we want to call thorny ground or whatever. But they did not receive the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that produces conviction in the heart of an individual, and they have to have the right posture of heart to allow Him to do that work in them. Amen? Another great verse, Jesus said, John 16:8. That when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So who's the one who brings the conviction of the reality of the gospel to a sinner? The Holy Spirit does. We have our part to play. We have to communicate the gospel. And we have to realize that we don't go alone. The Holy Spirit anoints what we have to say. I think all of us probably have had this experience too, or at least if you've done much witnessing, you probably have. You probably try to share your faith. This might particularly be true of family members. You think, I'm going to be like Moses. I'm going to be the deliverer to my family. They'll be so happy to hear this good news. And then you go to share the gospel with them, and instead they take up stones to stone you, right? And you think, what happened? How come? I mean, and man, I know this better than that. Man, I was tripping over my words. It didn't sound persuasive. I couldn't hardly put a coherent sentence together. What was that? Well, what you ran up against was hard ground. And it's hard to plow hard ground, right? And you were having a difficulty because the Spirit of God wasn't able to move or penetrate their heart because they were resistant, right? But there's other times you share with someone who's good soil. They're ready to hear. And man, I'm telling you, it just flows out of you. The Spirit of God's anointing you. It's pouring out of you. You're remembering things that I use as an illustration of one of my sermons. Or you remember something from some podcast or some illustration from when you were a child. And man, it's just flowing out of you. And you're able to communicate effectively. The Holy Spirit brings them to conviction. Whether they pray the sinner's prayer or not, you walk away excited because you know that you either planted a seed or you helped to water the seed, right? But that's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction to the heart of an individual. So apologetics will only get you part of the way. It will remove the objections or maybe remove the obstacles to faith, but it takes the clear presentation of the gospel and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring someone to faith. Now that does not mean that we should not expect to have an anointed presentation of Christian apologetics. In fact, really, like I said, most gospel presentations that an evangelist will bring on some kind of level will probably have some element of apologetics defending the faith, right? Talking about why it's relevant for today. I could say it this way, that apologetics is a tool that evangelism often employs, but it's not the whole story. Amen? So, like we said, we should have and believe God for a clear presentation of our defense. But as we said, it's going to take more than that. It's going to take the clear presentation of the gospel as well. Amen? Somebody, I think it was Robbie Zacharias, is where I heard this first, and I'm putting it in my own words, but it was a great statement that he made, and I found this to be true. He said, "It has been said that there is enough evidence, empirical, philosophical, historical, scientific evidence, to make the Christian faith rational, but not enough to take you all the way to faith." In other words, on the basis of evidence alone, whether you're talking about empirical, scientific type evidence, philosophical evidence, historical evidence, you can produce enough evidence to make the Christian faith rational. But evidence alone will not take you to faith. I believe there's several good reasons why. Number one, faith does not come merely by hearing evidence that proves a Christian faith is rational, right? Like we said, we have to hear the gospel as well. Secondly, saving faith is dependent upon the hearer believing certain specific propositions regarding the redeeming work of Christ. Number one, they've got to accept the proposition they're a sinner. How do you know a lot of people are not willing to accept that they're a sinner? In fact, really, secular philosophy that's driving our culture today believes that man is inherently good. That's one of the tenets of secularism. Man is inherently good. It's just our behavior that lets us down, you know? Well, the Christian worldview does not see man as being inherently good. Sees him as a sinner, right? So they, number one, have to acknowledge that they have a need, and they're not going to see that they're in need of saving if they don't see themselves first as a lost sinner. So they have to believe those certain propositions. So your evidence that Christianity is rational, even your evidence of Jesus, for example, you might be able to persuade them that Christ was raised from the dead. But if they don't see the relevance to their own life, right? If they don't believe the propositions that leads them to believe that that's relevant for them, they're not going to come to a position of saving faith. And number three, if it were merely an academic exercise of presenting evidence, that would not require the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you could persuade them on the basis of evidence, then someone who came along with new evidence could persuade them out of their Christian faith, right? So it's not argument alone that we're depending upon. We're depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit to reach down deep into the heart and produce a conviction that transforms the life, right? And that way, evidence can come or go, but you have an experience that you know, that you know, that you know. That's what the Bible says. That the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Bible said, he that believes has the witness in himself. And you can ask someone, why do you believe what you believe? I don't know, man. I just know that I know that I know. Well, that's scriptural. Because what they're saying is, I have a witness of the Holy Spirit on the inside of me that persuades me of the legitimacy of my faith. Amen? Again, apologetics aids one in the progression toward faith by removing roadblocks to belief, by demonstrating the rationality of the Christian faith and answering objections. You could say it this way, that apologetics helps to remove the roadblocks in the mind so that there's a clear heart or a clear path to the heart for the gospel. Now, like I said, some of the objections some of the limitations of apologetics would be what I would call contingent limitations. Let me explain what I mean by that. That they're contingent upon the hearer. In other words, you could present evidence, but not everyone interprets evidence the same way. Now, I see this all the time because apologetics is a hobby of mine. I listen to and read after a lot of Christian, she'll tell you, it's my life. I live and breathe Christian. I mean, on my time. I study and do other things as well for classes, for preaching, but I enjoy Christian apologetics. One thing I think it's very necessary in the culture in which we live. It's not enough to assume people are going to believe Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Because they don't necessarily accept your scriptures as being authentic. So you have to be able to bring other defenses to the Christian faith to get past those barriers of the mind. So I'm studying Christian apologetics all the time. What amazes me is, well, see, I'm already a believer, right? So I'm already convinced of this going in. So I will watch debates take place between, you know, Christian apologists, whoever he might be, and some atheistic scientists. And they're both looking at the same evidence, and it's amazing to me how two people looking at exactly the same evidence, which to me has an obvious conclusion, will walk away with two totally different interpretations of that evidence. Now, in the weeks to come, I'm going to give you some really good evidence for the Christian faith. And it's going to get technical. That's why I say bring some notes or, you know, maybe listen to the podcast again. We're going to talk about what's called the cosmological defense or argument for the Christian faith. Talking about the cosmos and the beginning of the universe and how that plays in beautifully to the biblical narrative. We'll talk about what's called the teleological defense for the Christian faith, which talks about design in the universe. And how it's designed, and we can see the evidence of design, not only in the cosmos, but even in biology and so forth and so on. We might talk a little bit about some of the archaeological evidence that really sustains the Christian worldview really good. What I'm saying is in all these fields of science, there is very good evidence for the Christian faith. But listen, if someone's already committed to a secular narrative, if they're already committed to a secular worldview and they're not wanting to believe, they'll just bat your evidence away and say, nah, I believe, you know, Professor so-and-so. But I'm telling you, there's good evidence to justify the Christian worldview, and we're going to take a look at a lot of that. So one of the contingent limitations of apologetics is that people will interpret evidence in different ways. The second is the disposition of the heart of the hearer. Like we said, there are different kinds of soil, right, in the heart of men. Some people are that good ground. They're looking for a change. I think back to the story I've shared oftentimes about my friend Rick Ramsey that I traveled with. And, you know, he had seen family members of his die in drug-related homicides from overdoses. And he didn't want to go the same way. He was ready for a change. And he was looking for anything that would bring a change to his world, his life. And so when the gospel came to him, man, you could not have had a more prepared heart, right? And so he didn't even need an apologetic defense of the gospel. He just needed to hear the gospel, right? And so he was ready. But how many know a lot of people in our culture today are a long way away from where Rick was? They're looking to justify their lifestyle. They're looking to justify a particular narrative or worldview that they have embraced that allows them to live life any way they want. The last thing they want to acknowledge is a objectively moral God to whom they're accountable, right? In fact, there are scientists who will tell you as much. Aldous Huxley, who was a famous atheist of the latter century, said, I don't want there to believe in God. I don't want there to be order in the universe. I want to live my life in such a way that allows me to live out my sexual proclivities any way I want. And at least he was honest enough to say, that's why I don't want there to be a God. So there's a lot of people who won't be that honest, but that's why they're not listening to what you've got to say, because they're already committed to a particular worldview or a particular lifestyle that they don't want to have to give up. They don't want to have to repent. And if God is true, if the gospel is true, if our defense of the Christian faith is true, then they're going to have to make some adjustments, and they don't want to face that, right? So they're kind of doing the la, 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 I cannot hear you thing. And oftentimes that's what's behind. In fact, that's not just my opinion. Romans chapters 1 and 2 tell us that, and we'll maybe get to that a little bit further as we go. Again, another contingent limitation of apologetics is the capacity to even appreciate or understand the evidence. You know, again, there are some people that I could give you a great cosmological defense or argument for the Christian faith, but if you don't know anything about cosmology, it might not speak to you. Or I could talk about the intrinsic design in biology and the DNA and all that kind of thing. But if you're not open to that, or if that doesn't speak to you, then there's going to be a limitation there, right? The more I learn about these things, the more I see the fingerprint. Of course, I've always believed the fingerprint of God was on creation. But the more you learn, it's kind of like this. One person said this, asked a question. There's a fellow by the name of... I don't know why these things are just flying in my mind tonight, but I can't think of his name right now. But he is a leading proponent of intelligent design, basically saying that there is obvious markers of intelligent design in our universe. He particularly looks at biological systems like origin of life. He talks about the cell and DNA and how it's obvious that there is design features in the cell and in DNA and so forth and so on. And so someone asks him, well, do you think, though, the more we look, maybe we'll find some evidence of, evolution or something like that? He said no, because he said evolution was predicated upon the idea that life started out very simple and evolved. He said the more we look, the more complexity we find. In other words, there's no such thing as a simple cell. And so he said it's kind of like shining a flashlight at an engine. If the part you're looking at is confusing you, more light's just going to show you more complexity. And he said that's really the way it is. The more we see, the more complex, the more we see of nature and the cell and all these things, the more complexity we're seeing, the more design we're seeing in it. So more evidence isn't going to turn the narrative around. It's just going to show the evidence of God and his fingerprints on creation even more. But a lot of people still don't want to see that. And unfortunately, our textbooks are lagging grossly behind. And there are things in our textbook that have long since been disproven. And it's a real point of frustration with a lot of Christians and Christian apologists who know that. And even many scientists acknowledge that. But again, it takes a long time for this knowledge to work through the system and get to popular culture. And that's why, you know, it wasn't all that long ago that I heard one of the gals on The View. I didn't hear her say it, but I heard that she said it. Because I don't watch The View. But I heard that she said, somebody who isn't teaching their child evolution is guilty of child abuse. Because that's obviously the scientific norm. That's the paradigm. That's the truth. You can believe this fantasy Bible stuff if you want to, but if you're not teaching your child hard science, meaning evolution, then that's child abuse. Well, Darwin is so dead that all the new evidence we have shows that Darwinian evolution has long since gone by the boards, and yet, in the popular culture, he's still regarded as being, you know, the accepted scientific paradigm. You and I grew up in an educational system where that was just accepted, that we evolved. And you hear it all the time. When, you know, I remember growing up hearing Mother Nature knows. They didn't say God designed. They said Mother Nature, meaning this random process that brought us from the amoeba to the monkey. You know, what did they say? Out of the goo, through the zoo to you. You know, that kind of thing. That was the accepted paradigm we all grew up with, right? And so a lot of people just have that as the backdrop, their philosophical backdrop. And so you've got to be able to unseat Darwin, if you will, from his place in most people's thinking. And so a lot of people aren't ready to hear that evidence. And like I said, sometimes if they don't have the scientific background or the philosophical background, they can't appreciate the evidence even if it's presented to them. So our responsibility, and this is where I think there needs to be more teaching like what we're doing, because a lot of the guys I listen to, they're brilliant. But they're used to talking to grads from Yale and Harvard and Dartmouth. And they're not necessarily talking to people like you and me who are not as versed in some of these things. And even when I listen to Robbie Zacharias and some of these guys, I know they're brilliant. I know that what they're saying is right. I just can't quite enter into the conversation on the same level as some of the people in the audience because I don't have that educational background that makes what they're saying intelligible, okay? Now, let me say this again. I'll talk about the limitations of apologetics. Not everybody needs an apologetic defense of the faith to come to faith, right? A lot of people are ready to hear. I'll never forget one time I was going to pray with this young man to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had come to our church long enough to see the reality of it. He was hungry for it. So I come to the house where he's at. He's dating one of the gals in our church. And he is ready to receive. Well, I start to kind of do a teaching on the baptism. And he's kind of looking at me, and I can kind of see it on his face. I said, "You're ready to receive, aren't you?" And he's like, "Yeah, I really am." So we put the Bible down, we prayed, and instantly he started speaking other tongues. Why? Because he didn't need a big defense of the subject matter. He didn't even need a teaching on the subject matter. He just wanted to receive the subject matter. He was ready to receive the person of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we might want to go in defending the faith to someone who doesn't need a defense of the Christian faith. Maybe they grew up as a Christian, walked away from it, never really gave their hearts to Christ, but they're ready to receive now. Maybe they've run into some, bumps in life, and now they're ready to turn their heart to Christ. They don't need a defense of the faith. So we need to be sensitive to that too. A lot of times when we've learned a lot of things, we want to show our knowledge, and we want to, share so that we know that they know that they know, and that's not always necessary. A lot of times people are ready to pray and receive with Christ. In fact, there's other ways really of defending the Christian faith that might be sometimes more effective. For example, just showing the lost the love of Christ might be the best way that you can persuade someone of the credibility of your witness, right? In fact, when we talk about defending the Christian faith in a very broad sense, how we live our life is a defense of the Christian faith. Gandhi was famous for saying, "I like your Christ, but not your Christians." Meaning that the way they live belies what they profess to believe. So instead of defending the Christian faith, they were undermining the Christian faith by the poor example that they were giving, right? So again, the way we live, the way we treat others might be the best way that we can demonstrate the reality of the Christian faith. I remember hearing a story one time of a pastor who'd been counseling a lady for some time. She had not come to faith yet, and he was witnessing to her, trying to get past her barriers. And in the middle of their discussion, he received a phone call from his wife. And after he got done with the phone call, the lady said, "I'm ready to receive Jesus." And he was kind of surprised, but prayed with her. She accepted the Lord. Then afterward, like pastors want to know, "What was it that I said that helped bring you to faith?" She said, "Nothing. You didn't say anything that brought me to faith. But when I heard how sweet you were to your wife, when I heard the love of Jesus in the way you communicated to your spouse, I knew this was real." So oftentimes the demonstration of how we live our life can be a lot more persuasive than a lot of arguments and words. Now, again, that's not to downplay the role of Christian apologetics. And again, I want to come back to what I said. We are now in a culture that has really kind of stepped away from a biblical worldview. In other words, that is not the predominant philosophy or ethos, is another way of saying that, of our culture. The overriding philosophy, the overriding worldview of our culture today is secular, meaning that they don't necessarily take God or the existence of God for granted. They don't look at things through a biblical worldview. They're really looking at things more than anything else through a self worldview. What's going to make me happy? And also because of we live in what's called a postmodern culture, and that simply means that they don't necessarily accept traditionally held absolutes or values. You might say, "Well, this is right or that is right." They'll say, "Well, who said?" Or they might, more likely, they'll say it like this: "Well, I'm glad you found the truth that works for you, but I'm looking for the truth that works for me." That is a postmodern, progressive, relativistic society. That's what we find ourselves in. They don't accept truth as being truth. So there is no up or down. There is no right or wrong. It's just kind of whatever works for you. Now, that really doesn't end up working very well, because at some point, you want some absolutes to hang on to. Because what if somebody comes up and puts a revolver to your forehead and says, "Well, what's right for me right now is pulling the trigger." And you say, "But that would be wrong. But I thought you said morality is relative." See, that doesn't really work. We want absolutes when we want them, right? But what a lot of people want to do is kind of bend the truth or bend morality to accommodate their desires, their lifestyle, so forth and so on. So that's kind of the world in which we find ourselves. So apologetics are important because they defend the Christian worldview. They defend the biblical perspective of things. And so it's important that we're familiar. But there's another great use for apologetics that we haven't touched on yet, and that is simply this: strengthening the faith of and eliminating doubts in the hearts and minds of believers. Because not all of us, just because we've come to faith, necessarily have had all of our doubts erased, right? All of us have heard stories of Christians, particularly young people, who when they go away to university lose their faith. Now there are arguments on both sides of this, and somebody might say, well, did they ever really have their faith or whatever? But I don't think that's the point. I think what we have to realize is this, is that for those young people, now my son has thrived in college, and you know he's involved with Christian campus groups and so forth and so on, and that's great. But for everyone who goes and finds their faith somehow strengthened, it's probably not because of the university environment, let me put it to you that way, particularly if it's a secular university. Now, there are great Christian colleges out there, but unfortunately, a lot of people aren't going to them, and so they all of a sudden step out of the comfort of home, where their worldview has been embraced and celebrated, and they step into a very hotly, a very highly secularized environment, right? That's going to challenge their Christian faith. And oftentimes, rather than standing on their Christian faith and standing to their convictions, they forfeit them because of these professors and instructors who seem so smart, so intelligent, have all these questions that they can't answer, kind of, you know, pin them to the mat with what they call evidence, right? Plus there's the peer pressure to conform, you know, to a more progressive world. You believe that old archaic stuff, you know, you need to get up with the times. You need to think more like we do. And so there's this tremendous pressure that they feel to kind of abandon their faith and embrace a more receptive, progressive worldview. I don't think we have to look any further than recent history in our nation to see that there's a tremendous amount of pressure coming from certain directions to believe certain things, and if you don't, what do we hear again and again and again? You're a racist, you're a bigot, you're a this, you're a that. And so these words are obviously meant to be inflammatory. They're meant to be manipulative. They're meant to put pressure on us to forfeit long-held traditional values and beliefs, right, for a more progressive, open, relativistic worldview. And so oftentimes the reason why these young people give their faith up is simply because their faith was not undergirded with the evidence that would have enabled them to answer those objections that are coming at them rapid fire in that environment. In fact, I almost think want to talk about child abuse, and I'm just being facetious, but it's almost child abuse to send a child into that environment without equipping them with the proper defense. It's not child abuse, but you know what I'm saying. It would be wise for the Christian community to make sure that our children are equipped, that they have the proper defense, that they have the proper evidence, so that they can counter those issues. Now, here's the thing, is we want to follow truth, right? We're not just trying to persuade people of our truth, we're trying to persuade people of the truth. And if we're not convinced of the truth ourselves, we're not going to do a very good job persuading anyone else, right? So we need to be established in the faith ourselves. And if we've got doubts kind of creeping in under the door, then how many of you know we're probably not going to be real strong in being able to persuade others also? You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I got saved around the age of 6 or 7. And I remember I had a very definite salvation experience. But then years later, when I was actually in the traveling ministry, I remember I can see myself on the road right now. I was on Memorial Drive in Tulsa, Oklahoma. One of the experiences where I had where these doubts started coming against my mind. Now, they weren't doubts in my heart. They were doubts, external doubts coming from the enemy against my mind. But I began to realize, you know, there's so many people out here in this world who don't believe like I believe, who don't see things the way I see. How do I know that I'm right? Have I just bought into a worldview? Now, I'm putting language to it I didn't have at the time. But have I bought into a worldview that my parents held to and I just kind of, you know, inherited that? Or do I really know that I know why I believe what I believe? And so these questions kind of began to torment me. And the problem was I didn't have answers for all the objections. All I had was a conviction in my heart. And I guess you might say that the question was, is this conviction I have worthy of standing against the objections that I don't necessarily have answers for? Now, thank God, that did not topple my faith. I was able to work through those doubts, that season of doubt. But a lot of people don't. They end up in a crisis of faith. And if their doubts are not adequately answered, sometimes they walk away from their faith. And what I'm saying is that the good news is that there's good evidence for the Christian faith, not just in the Bible, but also in the world and in the universe around us, in what we would call natural theology. In the Bible, we have what we'd call biblical theology. But in nature, we have what's called natural theology. A good example of that, I think it's Psalm 19, where the Bible talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, God, through the things that He's made, has given clear evidence of Himself. And so those are some of the tools we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come to persuade us, and to not so much to persuade us, but to give us the equipment to help persuade others and to remove the objections they have Like, you know, we've heard the saying a million times, an ounce of preventative is worth a pound of cure. So if we could kind of prevent these doubts before they surface in the hearts of these young people, then oftentimes they could be preserved, right? Rather than waiting until they're already questioning and doubting their Christian faith, then trying to rush in, like, you know, it's like trying to throw a glass of water on a house fire. And oftentimes their faith is burning down, and we're trying to supply answers. You know, it's like a day late and a dollar short. And so we need to help them be equipped to be able to answer these objections going in. As I said before, if we're not persuaded of the truth of the gospel ourselves, we're not going to be persuasive when we're speaking to other people. Let me talk a little bit about the mission of apologetics. Not only do we need our own faith strengthened and our doubts assuaged, but the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be able to give to others a reasoned defense for why we believe what we believe. We read already, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So again, I'm going to ask the question, why would anyone believe what we believe when we don't even know the reasons for why we believe what we do? And like I said, I think this is a real weakness in the church, particularly in the day in which we live, for several reasons. Like we said, number one, we are becoming less and less a biblically literate society as we become less churched. Now, it used to be that even if you weren't what we call an on-fire Christian or real serious about your faith, most people went to church. For one thing, if you were a business owner or a politician, it looked good on you, right? You had the favor of the community if you were perceived to be a morally upright person, meaning that you embraced the morals of the Scripture. Well, today that's not necessarily so, right? For one thing, even the church itself is much more biblically illiterate. I shared with you just the other day at church on a Sunday service that it used to be that the average church attendance for a believer was 3 times a week. Now it's 3 times a month. That's for people who consider themselves to be serious Christians. So we're not hearing the Bible as much. So our Christians are not as biblically literate. Well, if we're not as biblically literate, then obviously the world around us, right, is not as biblically literate. You know, it used to be even people who didn't go to church knew the fundamental Bible stories. They knew, they had the upshot of what the gospel was about. But that's not true at all. You know, and like I said, if you go over to Great Britain today and talk about Christmas or Easter, many of them have no clue that there is any biblical association with those holidays whatsoever. They think it's about Santa and the Easter Bunny, have no clue about Jesus, the cross, or the manger, or anything else. And that's, you know, a generation away from being a Christian nation. They still call themselves a Christian nation today, but less than 1% are serious Christians in England. So that kind of gives you an idea. So, like we said, America is moving away from a biblical worldview toward a progressive and secular worldview. And so, obviously, we're going to have to do more to defend our faith. And if we don't know it well, if we don't know the evidences that defend our faith, we won't be able to do so. And like we said, if this trend continues, people are going to become more and more skeptical about the Christian faith. And we've got to be able to give a reasoned defense for anyone who asks the hope that we have in Christ. Now, there's some really good news here. For one thing, a secular worldview does not answer the human heart. Many people are what we would call people that are secular. The scientific underpinnings of a secular society are those who are what we call materialists. In other words, they don't believe in the transcendent. They don't believe in God. They believe in just the material universe. That's a materialist. But how many of you know a materialist worldview cannot answer a lot of questions? Even if they believe it answers how we got here or how the universe got here, it can't answer questions about value and meaning and belonging and what am I here for and is there any purpose for my life? And so that's why a lot of people feel so hopeless, because they don't feel there's any purpose in anything. Well, if all we are is just a random collocation of atoms, we're just matter plus chance plus time, then there is no meaning. It is all just random, right? So the good thing is that oftentimes that people will visit these various worldviews and philosophies and realize this is empty. So there are always going to be people asking questions. I don't care how hard they try, they're not going to get rid of God. And they're not going to get rid of the church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there is, because God made us, He said in eternity in our hearts, there is always going to be a spiritual hunger in people. So the thing is, we need to be ready with the right answers, right? When they roll back around and have questions that they don't have answers for. Amen? So we must be prepared to defend, number one, the integrity and credibility of the Scriptures. That's one area we'll talk about. the historicity of the Christian faith. In other words, how do we even know it's true historically? There are a lot of people that do not believe that Jesus ever lived and died, or certainly don't believe that he was raised from the dead. But there is wonderful evidence of the living Christ, that he lived, that he was a historical figure. There's even great evidence that he was raised from the dead, and we'll cover some of that evidence as we go on. We also have to be able to defend the relevance of the Christian faith to modern life. In other words, how is it good for you to be a Christian? And we'll talk about some of those things. And of course, there's a lot more that we want to be able to defend. This is just an introduction. We probably won't cover all this stuff, but we'll at least give you a starting place. And like I said, tonight we're really just kind of kicking the ball off. In fact, we're going to close here in a minute, and I haven't even got through all of this. So it might take us a little while to get through some of this stuff. And I'm sorry that the beginning is very much just, you know, some basic stuff. But you kind of got to have that platform before you can talk about some of the more of the advanced stuff. Amen. And like I said, we'll also give you some good resources where you can learn a lot more. So we want to be able to give a defense and not be put on the defense, right? We don't want to get defensive when we're talking about our Christian faith, as all too often is the case. Amen? And like I said, if we do not have good reason for why we believe what we believe, we will not come across as a credible witness for Christ. Now, that's not to say that your faith isn't real to you. Even if you're not able to give those answers, you might know in your heart, man, I know this is real. I know this works for me. And like I said, you can give an existential testimony or an existential witness or evidence for why you believe the Christian faith is real, but that's not necessarily enough to produce faith in them, right? You have to be able to share the Word of God. And like we said, sometimes be able to deflect some of the objections they have or answer some of the objections that they have. Amen. So the person, I like this though, when it comes to your own experience, when you know that you know that you know that you're saved, there's a great statement that says the person with an experience is never at the mercy of the person with an argument. Meaning you can tell me all day long that there is no such thing as beef, that beef has passed away, that it doesn't exist today. But if I've been eating steak all week long, it's going to be hard for you to convince me, right? So if the Christian experience is working for me, if it's real in my life, if I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's vital and vibrant, you're going to have a hard time talking me out of my experience just because you have an argument. Amen? In fact, the more excited I am in telling you how delicious my last steak was might cause you to start salivating if you don't believe in beef, right? So again, if we're passionate about our faith, if our experience is real to us, we'll be able to communicate more effectively to others, such as the power of testimony. Amen. But again, your testimony of eating steak is not enough to persuade them that beef is for them, right? You still have to be able to defend the Christian faith and communicate the truth of the Word of God so that they can taste and see that the Lord is good for themselves. Amen. So we need to be able to present a defense of our Christian faith. Just a couple more things and we'll close for tonight. The presentation of apologetics. Notice what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason of you for the hope that is in you. Notice this, with meekness and fear. Now let me read you the New American Standard Translation. It says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence, or I like another translation better, with gentleness and respect. Now I love this statement. I don't know who came up with it. But it said, apologetics is not apologizing for the Christian faith, but it is also not the art of making someone else sorry that you're a Christian. Because some people are not very respectful, right? And they get very defensive and they get really angry and they just want to win an argument. They're not interested in winning the person. And so how many of you know we're not going to be able to win anybody to Christ acting unchrist-like? So how we present our apologetics is every bit as important as what we're saying. Amen? We can present a defense of the Christian faith without getting defensive. We can present arguments for Christianity without becoming argumentative. We should never quarrel with non-believers. It only drives them away. And again, you're never going to win anyone to Christ acting unchristlike. Amen. One person said it this way, our intent is at least as important as our content. We need to be concerned about our motives. Why are we trying to persuade this individual? Are we trying to win an argument or are we trying to win them? Amen. So that's a lot more important than trying to win an argument. Amen. Again, the love of Christ sometimes is the best apologetic for the Christian faith. Amen? Let me just say a couple more statements. I'm looking at the clock. The better my argument, the less argumentative I am. The better my defense, the less defensive I am. If you have good reasons for what you believe, you will be secure in your faith and no reason to get hot under the collar. So always be loving when engaging somebody else, be winsome, be compassionate. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And we know that's true. The moment our witness becomes an argument, all of a sudden it escalates quickly, and we've lost any capacity to win them to Christ. So don't get hostile. Always stay sweet, right? Don't bark and don't bite. It doesn't help to promote your witness. I love something Ravi Zacharias says, and this is so important. He says, behind every question is a questioner. So we're not just dealing with the question or the objection. We're dealing with the individual asking it. And sometimes those questions or objections that people have are not merely philosophical. They're deeply personal as well. In other words, somebody that's wrestling with a problem of suffering, which is a huge issue. What if there is a good, loving, all-powerful God? How come there's so much suffering? So they might ask you a question like that, but they're not really interested in the philosophical answer. They're wondering, why did I lose a child? So you can give them all the great answers, but if you're not compassionate and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through you to meet their need and minister to their heart, then you're not going to be effective as an apologist. They may resist the idea of salvation, not because they don't want to believe in Christ, but because all of their other family members are committed to a different worldview. Maybe they're, you know, Mormons, or they come from the Islamic faith. And to admit you're right, they have to admit that their family's on a path to destruction. That's very hard for them to do. So again, we want to be compassionate when we're answering these questions. Amen? So not only do we need to answer the question, but we need to be prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to help us meet the need of the questioner, the human heart. Amen? And then lastly, the character of the apologist. Again, the Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense of anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in you. So here are some questions we need to ask ourselves. Does the Lord hold the place in my life that He should? Is my witness genuine, or does it come from a place of insincerity because of the shortcomings of my own commitment? In other words, am I an authentic witness for Christ? These questions aren't mean to be condemning, but to ask ourselves, are we coming from an authentic place? Again, the good salesman is the one who's bought into the thing hook, line, and sinker, right? So when you're a convinced Christian and living a very bold Christian life, and it's real to you, it's vital in your life, I mean, you're lit up like a Christian Christmas tree. You don't really have to do a lot of hard sell, right? Because you are a living example of the reality of Jesus Christ. So yeah, you give your defense. Yes, you give your testimony. But they can see that there's something beyond just the argument. There's something beyond the evidence. There's a life that's vibrant, on fire for God, that's truly been transformed by the power of the gospel. The old Chinese proverb says, what you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. Right? So we don't want to be living one thing and then professing something else. For apologetics to be effective, it's got to be more than just a marshaling of facts and a clever presentation. It has to come from a place of real conviction. Amen.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.